Morning on this fifth Sunday in Lent and this St. Patrick's Day. I was up at 5 a.m. putting my corned beef in the slow cooker and putting a little Guinness in there as well to cook it up. And welcome. Throughout my 34 years as a pastor, a lot of people have come to me for help to try to repair broken relationships in their lives. These relationships have run the whole gamut of husbands and wives, parents and children, friends with friends, roommates with roommates, church members with pastors. And in every case, there's been some kind of breach in the relationship, either real or perceived. There's been a wrong that at least one party in the relationship feels like needs to be made right. A spouse who failed to keep a promise, a friend who betrayed a confidence, a roommate who doesn't pay their rent on time, a parent who neglected a child, a church leader that abused their power. Sometimes the wrong is an actual wrong, and other times it's merely the perception of a wrong. And often it's somewhere in between those things. Sometimes it even escalates to the court system. Our courts are filled with people with broken relationships who want to be made whole. Reconciliation is hard. Now, when there's a broken relationship, it doesn't just impact the two people in that relationship. It affects the people around them as well. A broken relationship between mom and dad affects the kids. A broken relationship between friends impacts the entire friend group. Two of my sons had a broken relationship that lasted a decade. And our whole family experienced the strain. When they were finally reconciled this last year, it felt like order had been restored to our family. It brought healing, not just for the two of them, but to everybody in our family. Today, we're going to talk about the cross as the great reconciliation. We're finishing our Lent series today, The Greatness of the Cross. And we've been spending this season of Lent leading up to our celebration of Easter by reflecting on what Jesus actually accomplished when he died on the cross. So far, we've talked about the cross as a ransom, as an exchange, as an example, as a gesture. And today we finish our series by looking at the cross as the great reconciliation. And to do that, we're going to look at a verse from Colossians chapter 1. So I want to invite you, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You can be seated. This passage presents Jesus to us as fully God and fully human. In verse 15, he's called the image of the invisible God. He's not an angel. He's not God with a little g. As the Son of the Father, Christ is fully God. Along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son has always existed in the unity of the triune God from all of eternity, along with the Father and the Spirit. Verse 16 affirms that the Son created all that exists and holds everything together. Paul says that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul elaborates on this even further when he says that in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. The eternal Son took on bodily form at a point in time in Mary's womb. The eternal Son of God is fully human and fully God. Jesus is the God-man. But I want you to notice this focus on the cross in verse 20. Through Christ's blood that was shed on the cross, he has made peace. And this implies that there was no peace before the cross. Paul calls this peace a reconciliation. The word reconcile describes transforming a hostile relationship into a friendly relationship. Reconciliation is what happens when there's been a wrong that's been made right. The cross is the great reconciliation. For theology nerds out there, this is sometimes called the satisfaction view of the cross. And one of the best explanations of the satisfaction view of the cross as the great reconciliation, goes back to an 11th century pastor from England named Anselm. Anselm wrote a book called Why God Became Human. And he pictures the cross of Christ in that book, primarily in economic terms, picturing the death of Jesus as the payment of a debt that satisfied justice in order to reconcile us back to God. The cross is the great reconciliation. So let's unpack how this understanding of the cross works. It starts with the idea that human sin created a debt that disrupted the order of God's creation. Human sin created a debt. Genesis 1 says that God created the world good. But the first man and the first woman's act of disobedience in Genesis 3 disrupted the goodness of God's original creation. When our ancestors sinned, this created a breach in the moral universe God had created, a wrong that had to be set right. And this breach, this moral debt, disrupted the order of God's good creation. Christian theologians sometimes call this the fall. The human race fell from their place of original innocence and fell into a pit of death and despair. But along with the human race, all creation fell as well. Indeed, disease and death and corruption and violence and calamity all became part of our world because of that fall. The equilibrium of God's good creation in Genesis 1 and 2 was disrupted. And now, since the fall, the human race is estranged from God, needing reconciliation, and creation exists in a state of moral disequilibrium. For balance to be restored, for reconciliation to take place, the debt had to be paid. Now, because the human race incurred this debt, the human race is obligated to pay this debt. See, it would be unjust for God to merely look the other way and pretend like this breach never happened. In Fleming Rutledge's beautiful book, The Crucifixion, she says, if sin is not exposed, named, and renounced, there has been no justice. Merely pretending that this breach never happened would be to simply live in denial like two people who keep hurting each other but who keep pretending like everything is okay. And since the human race was responsible for incurring this debt, justice demands that the human race answer for it. And this is why the Bible often pictures our sins as a debt. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. He wasn't talking about our Visa bill or our car payment. He was picturing our sins as a moral debt that we owe. The human race owes a debt that it's obligated to pay, but here's the problem. It's a debt that we can't pay. The debt was to God, after all. None of us has enough holiness, enough goodness, enough righteousness to pay this moral debt. We owe a debt that we're obligated to pay, but that we can't afford to pay. Only God could supply what was necessary to pay the debt. The human race is on the hook for the debt, but only God could supply what was necessary to pay the debt. Only God has infinite holiness, unlimited goodness, eternal righteousness to make this wrong right, to satisfy justice and pay this debt in order to reconcile us to God. Now, this is not to suggest that when Jesus died on the cross, he was making a payment to the Father. Whenever our view of the cross pits the Father against the Son, we can be sure that we've lost our way. The debt that Jesus paid was not a payment to God. Think instead of it was a payment to reestablish the moral order of the universe. It was setting right what was wrong, like setting a broken bone, so it was back in alignment again. Humanity is obligated to pay this debt, but only God has the resources to pay it. And so because of this, Jesus alone was uniquely qualified to pay this debt. Since as Colossians 1 shows us, he is fully human and fully God. This is why Anselm called the name of his book, Why God Became Human. God became human because only someone who is both human and God could satisfy justice and pay our debt. As a human being, Jesus represented the entire human race. He represented you and I in the payment of our debt. If Jesus was only partially human or only appeared to be human, he couldn't have represented us as human beings. He had to be fully human to pay our debt. But as fully God, Jesus had the infinite resources of goodness and holiness and righteousness to satisfy that debt. Anselm argues that there's no other way this could have happened. This is why God became a human being, to pay this debt, to satisfy justice, to set right what's gone wrong, so we can be reconciled to God. The cross is the great reconciliation. Now, how might this fifth and final biblical image of the cross apply to us today? I think there are at least two ways. First, the cross is sufficient. The cross is sufficient. It's like that old 19th century Methodist hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. The cross was sufficient to pay the entire debt, your debt, my debt, the debt of the entire human race. And this sometimes raises the question of, if the cross is sufficient, why do we still ask God for forgiveness of our sins if our debt has already been paid? Why did Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts, if the debt has been paid in full? And I think there are a couple of reasons. One, and I think the primary one, is to help us learn to forgive other people. You remember what Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. People still sin against us. And part of being forgiven by God is learning how to forgive other people. And forgiving other people is sometimes the hardest thing that a Christian will ever be called upon to do. Maybe you've heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. Well, it's also true that forgiven people forgive people. Our capacity to forgive the wrongs done against us are directly linked to our understanding of God's payment of our debt. Now, granted, sometimes this takes time. Some wrongs are so painful, so egregious, that forgiveness seems impossible. But if we refuse to even enter the process of forgiveness, we have lost sight of the greatness of the cross. We confess our own sins because God's payment of our debt helps us become people who forgive others. I think another reason that we're called upon to still confess our sins is because our sins disrupt our intimacy, our closeness in our relationship with God. Even though our debt has been paid, when we sin, it gets in the way of our closeness to God. And so when we confess our sins and ask God to forgive us, we're not asking for the debt to be paid all over again, as if somehow when I sin, it starts all over again and I have a new Visa card that is in the hole and I have to go through the entire debt forgiveness process all over again. No, when we confess our sins, we're acknowledging that because Christ paid the debt, God in his compassion will restore our closeness to God through confession and repentance. The cross is sufficient for all sins. From the worst and most vile acts of violence and evil to the ordinary garden variety of sins that people commit every day against each other. On the cross, justice was satisfied, the wrong set right, the debt fully paid. Now, some people's sins may have life-altering consequences for them. Some sins destroy human relationships beyond repair. Some scar people for life. Some lead to legal consequences. But no sin is so bad that the cross is not sufficient to reconcile us to God. But this reconciliation is not automatic. For us to be reconciled to God, the Bible says we need to turn away from our sins and put our trust in Jesus. We must admit our debt before God, that debt is my debt. And then trust that Jesus paid that debt through his death on the cross. This is how a person becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus. The cross is sufficient. And secondly, the cross is restoring order to creation. The cross is restoring order to all creation. See, if we think of the cross as only reconciling people to God, our view of the cross is too small. Because as Colossians 1:20 says, that through the cross, God is reconciling all things, things in heaven and on earth, to God. The cross is not merely about saving souls to go to heaven. The cross is about setting right the wrongs in our world, wrongs of violence and injustice, wrongs of hatred and greed, wrongs of deception and abused power. The cross is about God restoring moral order in a world that is spiraling in moral chaos. The cross is about healing what's broken and eventually redeeming the entire world into an equilibrium of love and holiness. And this will take place when Jesus comes again through the cross. But until then, we live as witnesses, as a testimony of that coming reconciliation of all things. This is the greatness of the cross. No wonder the Bible calls the cross the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18. No wonder Paul said in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the great reconciliation. Now, every month I have lunch with other pastors. And a couple of months ago, I told this group about this Lent teaching series, The Greatness of the Cross. And one of my pastor friends thought I was a little crazy to do this series. He said, that's some pretty deep theology for a 5-week sermon series. See, if you were to take a theology class, a Christian theology class, you'd discover that this series has outlined what are sometimes called the 5 major theories of the atonement, of Christ. Now, the word atonement is simply a fancy theological word that describes what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. And throughout church history, there have been five major ways of explaining what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now, I have to admit, I don't really like calling these theories, because the word theory implies that one approach is right and the other approaches are wrong. Instead, I prefer to think of them as five distinct biblical images or pictures of the cross. And so on the first Sunday in Lent, we looked at the cross as the great ransom. We saw that Jesus himself described his death this way. This is sometimes called the Christus Victor view, which is Latin for Christ the Conqueror. The biblical image, this biblical image pictures the human race as held hostage to the power of sin, Satan, and death. And Christ's death on the cross paid the ransom to free us from that captivity. Just when Satan thought he'd won by crucifying Jesus, God turned the tables and raised Jesus from the dead. This ransom image of the cross is the way most Christians for the first 1,000 years of church history talked about the death of Jesus. It's also the primary way the cross is pictured in the writings of C.S. Lewis, especially his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. Today, the ransom view of the cross is the primary way Christians in the Orthodox Church tradition, Eastern Orthodox, Greek, Coptic, Ethiopian Orthodox Church, talk about the cross. In fact, Orthodox artwork often pictures Jesus kicking down the gates of hell and rescuing people out of their captivity to evil. The second Sunday in Lent, we looked at the cross as the great exchange. This is sometimes called the substitutionary view. It focuses on the biblical idea that Christ died for us in our place as our substitute. By dying in our place, Jesus took upon himself the legal penalty of our sins. And when we trust in Jesus, we exchange our guilt for his righteousness. Calvin called this the wondrous exchange. And it's the primary way Christians during the Reformation in the 15th century talked about the cross. Reformed churches like Glenkirk tend to really emphasize the cross as the great exchange, as a substitution. The third week we looked at the cross as the great example. This is sometimes called the moral exemplar view. It is the idea that Jesus went to the cross as an example for us to emulate. The cross shows us that the Christian life is cruciform. It's cross-shaped as we deny ourselves and take up our own cross to follow Jesus as disciples. This is often the way people in mainline Protestant churches talk about the cross. And it's also the primary understanding of the cross in the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who we talked about at length that week. Last week, we looked at the cross as the great gesture. So sometimes called the moral influence view. The cross is the great demonstration of the love of God. We know what love is by looking at the cross. And as a great gesture, the cross invites us to find our home in the love of God and then to learn to love other people with that same kind of love. It's a primary way that Christians in the Wesleyan and Methodist church traditions often talk about the cross. Just open a hymnal and read the hymns of Charles Wesley and you'll see the moral influence view again and again and again. And then finally today, we've looked at the cross as the great reconciliation. That Jesus is fully God and fully human, and therefore he alone could satisfy justice and pay our debt to reconcile us to God. And the cross is sufficient to pay that debt for all sin. And that Jesus is the only one who could have done this. He alone was qualified. And this is the primary way that people in the Roman Catholic Church talk and think about the cross of Christ. 5 biblical images of the cross. And what makes the cross great is that it is all of these things, and probably even more that we don't yet know. Each image reveals something unique that we would miss if we didn't have it. So think of these 5 images as 5 movements in a great symphony, or 5 different camera angles on a single subject. The cross is great. And the more we appreciate the greatness of the cross, the more we'll trust and love and follow Jesus. And I can't think of a better way for us to prepare for Palm Sunday next Sunday and Easter Sunday in 2 weeks than for us to grow in our appreciation for the greatness of the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the debt has been paid. We thank you that the prison doors have opened. We thank you that our guilt has been answered. We thank you that you've given us an example to follow, and that you've demonstrated your great love for us through the cross. Lord, we are overwhelmed with gratitude and wonder and astonishment that you would do this for us. God, may our lives be a continual response to all that you have done for us through the cross of Christ. Amen.